Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. I appreciate you being here. We are on page 266 of the framework book, talking about church history tonight. We'll try and cover the years 250 to 350, 353. That's when Constantine's sons begin to rule after him. We'll see how it goes. Last week, if we look back, we talked about a couple church leaders, or early church fathers, Origen, who was a great expositor on Scripture, wrote a lot or had a lot of things written about him and did a lot of work on the Scriptures, and a lot of his works were republished. He suffered not martyrdom, but a lot of persecution. Cyprian, who was an older person, like in his 40s or so, when he became a believer, and ended up becoming a bishop within a couple of years, and ended up leading a church during the time of Decius's persecution. Origen suffered under Decius's persecution. Cyprian fled. Many of his church believers stayed and faced persecution, or became confessors. Others would compromise and reject Christ. But after Decius died, he only ruled for 2 years. Then all three of them had to come back together. The confessors that confessed Christ, those who rejected Christ or burnt incense to the emperor, and those who had fled persecution. They all had to come back. And Cyprian was one of those leaders. Then they had one of the leaders who had fled. And so when they come back, they've got a whole church problem of what do you do with these people who gave up the Scriptures? What do you do with the people that fled? And they ended up having groups that would break away. And we had their first group, if you look on page 266 right there in the middle, the Novatinius. And those were a group that had decided that the church was not pure enough, and they broke away from the Roman church. And Rome is becoming more and more of the center of Christendom, because again, they've got the emperor, they've got the capital city, and they were the first to break away and say, you're not good enough for us, and they started their own group. And that's when Cyprian, who comes in, had begun teaching on the unity of the church. The church has to be unified. You can't have two churches. And so those that were outside of the Roman church or the main church, you don't have the Spirit, so you don't have life. You can't baptize. All of your rituals are meaningless, and they have no power. But the church in Rome and those that were in line with it, that indicated that they had the Spirit, they had life. Their the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, those had power of life, and those were actually available for salvation. Those outside didn't. So one had life and one didn't. It becomes kind of like this magical, mystical type of thing. And you had to be in the main church. And if you're outside the main church, you were outside of the life that was available. And beginning to, again, form a new doctrine on the unity of the church, which is important universally, but it's not like one church can claim we are the ones that are right and everyone else is wrong. Again, we use that as a sign of a cult. When everyone says we are the only ones, that's a good sign that you're off base. But nonetheless, that's kind of where we left off last week. We tried to get to the bottom of page 266. Within all of that is the church hierarchy's growing. There's leadership that's being established. Things are becoming very formal. Just like we saw the Montanus break away in the earlier days when they had the charismatic movement, of the early second century, and had the Spirit giving them prophecy and inspiration because the church was so formal. We've got another group right down here beginning in 251, or a guy named Anthony was born in 251, lives until 356. He sees the church, as too formal. It says right here, he was the father of monasticism. And monasticism is nothing more than monasteries. He's going to leave. He's going to go find, because the church isn't pure enough here, the church isn't pure enough here. You're all messed up. Nobody's good enough. He's going to go off and live in the wilderness by himself. And here's what it says. He was from Upper Egypt. He was the son of a prosperous Coptic family. Again, those are the Coptics. You hear about them out of Egypt. They're an early group of Christians. In 269, at the age of 20, he gave away his possessions and withdrew from society to lead an ascetic life. An ascetic life means a very disciplined, rejecting certain pleasures, rejecting certain luxuries, rejecting certain foods, a life of extreme discipline for the flesh and of the mind. His life of holiness, again, they consider this holy. Nothing wrong with it. We see Jesus fasting. We see Elijah fasting. We see people living disciplined lives, controlling the flesh, not giving way to the temptations of the world. And of course, that's all important, and it's supported in Scripture. But this, again, just like earlier, we saw people seeking martyrdom as a sign of greatness. If you could be killed for Christ, that means, you're better than, you would have been if you just lived a life for Christ. Now the ascetic life is setting in, and the monastic movement is gaining speed because he gains an audience. Interesting. Just like John the Baptist went into the wilderness and gained a crowd, Anthony goes into the wilderness or the desert and gains a crowd. His life of holiness gave him such a reputation that others went to live in caves near him. That's exactly what he doesn't want. He's the guy that wants the ranch out in Montana, doesn't want any neighbors. Everybody loves him, so they all come live through a ranch next to him or in the cave next by. And again, as you can see, these people are starting to live, and we're going to mention this again later, is they start living out here as individual monks. They begin to realize if we would just live together as a community, we could help each other do certain things and help our discipline. And that's going to lead to the monasteries. And that's, again, people that used to be hermits now combining together. Each man lived as a hermit, alone in his own cave. In 285, he retired into complete isolation where he suffered his famous temptations. So by 285, he's had enough of the neighbors in the cave, and he goes completely away. And he suffers his famous temptations. If you read his writings, again, how can you be out in the wilderness all by yourself and no one knows you're there? And then you got all these writings that are handed down. And then they were. But the famous temptations involve he's out there all by himself. And Satan comes to him, supposedly. Again, these are in his writings. You can read the works of Anthony. And appears as a beautiful woman or appears as something trying to tempt him into, you know, some sin or some, you know, compromise. And he sees it as Satan, and he sees his flesh. Again, this again, you decide, but again, we're playing with that idea that the flesh is evil and only the spirit is good. And so you've got to somehow discipline your flesh, subdue your flesh, and that's not the way the Bible begins. The Bible begins, God created it, and it was good. Your flesh is affected by sin. Your mind is affected by sin. Your culture, your environment is affected by sin. Even your nature itself, as far as your will, your attitude, is affected. There's nowhere you can run. Even in the wilderness, you're going to have a problem with sin. And, this is what he's doing. In 305, he emerged to give his disciples a rule. He reemerged during the Arian conflict to support Athanasius. And that's coming up right here. He's going to arise. We're going to go through Constantine in just a little bit. We're going to talk about the Edict of Milan, which gave religious freedom. Because remember, up until Constantine, Christianity is oppressed. Christianity is not a legal religion. With the fall of Jerusalem, Christianity lost its Jewish support. Up until 70 AD, especially until 135 AD, Christianity kind of had that covering of being just a sect of Judaism. And Judaism was throughout the Roman Empire. And Christianity just was kind of like a different version, had some different ideas of Judaism. But with the destruction of the temple and the Jews going to war against Rome, Christianity lost that protection and they surfaced as an individual religion. The Jews were now set aside, but Christianity was still around. And so they are identified now as a separate religion, and that was illegal. You were connected to nothing. They were a new religion. And so up until Constantine, there's going to be persecution. We've talked about that. When Constantine brings Christianity to the table with the Edict of Milan, the Christians all are, you know, everybody becomes a Christian. Everybody joins their local church and basketball club or whatever. But then we start having this problem right here. Here's one of the first ones right here. Arius, and we're going to talk about this, is going to say that he's starting to teach, because you've got to answer all the questions. You've got to answer the Trinity. You've got to explain what is Scripture. You've got to answer all these things that we don't know yet. I mean, we know now, but at this time, they're just, you know, you just have faith, you just believe, you have a few understandings. But as deeper theology goes, the more complicated it becomes. And Arius began to explain that Jesus Christ was a creation of God, the greatest creation of God. And no one's going to argue with that. I mean, he's giving Jesus Christ, I mean, top of the ladder, top guy. He's number one. He's God's favorite. He's God's only son. And Athanasius is going to say, whoa, no, wait a minute. If he is a creation, then that changes everything. He's got to be eternal God. He's got to be Emmanuel. He's got to be God in the flesh. He's got to be the one that dwells with man. He's got to be God who became a man to be our mediator before God. And this began an argument. People chose sides. Some people didn't know what to do. Some people never thought about it. And Athanasius is probably where you're all going to come down at. You're going to come down on the Athanasius side. But Arius is going to be more Jehovah's Witness. But at that time, no one had made that decision. And no more, you're going to find this out, no more did Constantine make Christianity legal, and now Christians don't have to worry about getting clubbed to death or beat to get death or persecuted or their scriptures burned, is they have their first potluck, and someone sitting across the table from someone else says, I think Jesus was created. I think Jesus is eternal God. And now they say, well, we've got to divide. And they divide two sides. They start a big, you know, dodgeball tournament or something. And they actually started persecuting each other. Not with dodgeball. I made that up. But just to see if you're listening. But they started actually, people were isolated. People were exiled. Athanasius is going to be exiled on a couple of occasions. Not by the pagans. By the Arians who are in control of the church. And Constantine is like, what? It's like, I thought, you know, if anybody says anything about Constantine, they're going to say he used Christianity. He saw it rising, kind of like we see Islam rising in our culture. And what are you going to do? You're going to drive it out? Now, I've got my own opinions. Or are you just going to say, hey, we're going to embrace it and just kind of, you know, go with the wave? And some people are like, well, here they come. Let's just embrace it, and it doesn't matter. Just go with the wave. And something Constantine saw Christianity rising. He said, well, all right, let's just, instead of fighting it, let's just embrace it and adapt to it and unite the kingdom. Again, Rome wants unity. They don't want fighting. They don't want conflict. But as soon as he lets Christianity come in, guess who starts fighting? The Christians start fighting on doctrine. And that's why he's going to say, he's going to order the Council of Nicaea to resolve this and other conflicts. He's going to demand the church leaders get together. He's going to come in like the emperor, dressed in his robes, and sit and oversee the church council. Not so much because he's got an opinion, but it's like, we're not leaving this room until you decide, is Jesus God or is Jesus created by God? And I'm simplifying it, but basically that's what he says. These are the things, because we can't go back out there and be fighting with each other. And he's going to resolve some things. Church or Council of Nicaea was a huge deal, and it made an impact on Christianity even yet today. But that's kind of where we're heading. But at this time right here, I'm on page 266, the second to the bottom there, Antony reemerged in during the Arian conflict, Arius versus Athanasius, and gave support to Athanasius. He says Jesus was eternal God. He was not created. And then Antony died at the age of 105, which then people think, well, hey, maybe I should go live in the desert. Okay, then in 269 to 1000, you notice how the big jump there, 269 to 1000, monasticism begins. And this becomes now a movement in churches, in church history. And it's where people are going to form monasteries. And you still see them still here. And they served a great purpose in church history. They did a lot of writing of Scripture. Many of the manuscripts that we have preserved were either preserved by monasteries or copied by monasteries and kept in circulation. So without monasteries, we would have a harder time, I believe, and I think it's supportable, that of defending the authenticity of Scripture, because the monasteries went out of their way, because that's what they did. They dedicated themselves to Scripture in many cases. But number one, here's the phase right here. There are four major main stages. And then I've got seven numbers. Why is that? I got four main stages, then I give you seven numbers. I wrote this book in a summer, so I was rushing. I'm not sure. I'll see how this goes. The ascetic practices were carried on by some within the church. Again, that's just the typical way of doing it. Fasting on certain days, you know, certain practices that they would have. Later, many withdrew from society, lived as hermits, like Antony. They couldn't handle the community because the community was always a temptation, or the community wasn't coming along with them. So they would separate and go off into the wilderness. Number three, many others followed and lived close to the first hermits, looking to them for leadership. For example, Antony. It's like, what a great guy. He's got it nailed down. I want to be spiritual like he's spiritual. I want to be close to God like he's close to God. I'm going to go live in the wilderness in the cave next to him. These communities organized into communal life in a monastery setting. Not all were level-headed like Antony. Again, Antony was one of the great ones. Some of them were, well, you go off and live in the wilderness for a long time by yourself. And even think that's a good idea, you're starting off on the wrong foot. And then you live there for a while. Well, for example, Simon Stylites, from 390 to 459, lived buried up to his neck for 7 months. Couldn't control his flesh? Well, I'll bury it. All right, good idea. Where's that verse about doing that? Then decided to achieve holiness by sitting on the top of a 60-foot pillar near Antioch for 35 years. Crawled up and sat on a pillar. I mean, they say his legs were just, they were just withering away because all he did was sit there. People would have to bring food up to him so he could demonstrate. Again, we're going off base. It's kind of like people pursuing martyrdom. Another one, Ammon never undressed or bathed after he became a hermit. One wandered naked for 50 years near Mount Sinai. Now, Basil of Caesarea, this is going to be one of the great fathers of the Greek Orthodox Church, because now again, Caesarea, you're over now. If you got the Latin Church in Rome, over in Caesarea, you're in the Greek territory. And if you ever study Greek Orthodox, this is one of the fathers of their faith, Basil, and he popularized the communal type of monastic organization. At the age of 27, he gave up his worldly advancement. The monks under his rule would work, pray, read the Bible, do good deeds. He discouraged extreme asceticism. Now, they did practice asceticism at some level, you know, certain limitations. But you notice what they did? Work, pray, read the Bible, and do good deeds. And that was now their goal. They would separate from society to do that very thing. Now, again, if you give yourself just a few moments to reflect on that, that's kind of what you're supposed to be doing anyhow. No one eats unless they work. Paul tells that. That's work. Pray constantly. Read the Bible, study to show yourself approved. You got to renew your mind and do good deeds. Let people know you're the light of your Father by the good deeds you do. So, I mean, that's basically the Christian life summed up right there. And you can do that without joining a monastery. You just have to get up in the morning and start living. But again, I'm minimalizing the monastic movement. But that's kind of what they discovered. And Basil was one of the great guys in the monastery movement because he went in full steam and then began to back off, beginning to realize This has gone too far, and began to balance it out, and would have orders. Orders would be like a list of rules for your group. And as things go up until 1000 AD through the Catholic Church, there's going to be individuals that are going to get permission to start monasteries. And they're going to train up the scholars, and they're going to be the ones that go off and become the priests, lead the people. And they're going to have orders or rules for their different monasteries. And that's going to become a big deal for the Catholic Church. It's eventually going to cause problems because different monasteries later on are going to have, they're going to become political within the church. Who do you support for Pope next? And different popes are going to have their different monasteries. And so you're going to end up having one pope win the election, and then the other monasteries will be negative towards him, and he'll have to shut them down or take away their paperwork or, you know, somehow get them over to his side. Or they'll lead a rebellion against him, try and move someone up the ladder to replace him because they all had... It becomes political, like many things do in any organization. And that's basically the monastic movement. It began with Antony. Next, 303 to 311. Diocletian, you can see the years he was emperor, not the years he was emperor, those are the years he was alive, became emperor as a strong military leader at the end of a century of political chaos. They've had during the Roman Empire during the last 100 years has been kind of chaotic and unstable, and Diocletian rises up as a great military leader and stabilizes things with the military, typical Roman behavior. And in 285, he ended the diarchy of the... Oh, I'm sorry, in 284 to 313 would be the years he was the emperor, because in 285, he ended the diarchy of the principate created by Caesar Augustus in 27 B.C., in which the Senate and the emperor shared powers. From 27 B.C. up until 285, the Senate and the emperor shared... There's like a checks and balance system. He ended that. He thought only a strong monarchy could save the empire, you know? And again, if you've got it's like so many times in culture, if you've got a group of people, a moral group of people, a stable group of people, their senators can rise up, make good decisions. They have the head of the empire, and they can work together. But by this time, there's so much politics, supposedly. The Senate is out of control, and they need someone. He feels someone needs to step up and just become the dictator, become the monarch, become the king. And so he does away with it and becomes the emperor. There was no room for democracy. Now, again, you can hear this right here, even in our conversations about our culture in the last, you know, the last election, people talk about which direction our culture is going. And some were actually threatening that this was taking place even in our own midst. I don't think so. But you can see why people whenever a culture is unstable, there's that possibility of someone rising up and taking control. And it may look good for a while because we can stabilize But what did you lose in getting stabilized? That would be what happened here. Out of this arose the greatest of the Christian persecution, because he decided he didn't need Christianity. It began with the first edicts of persecution in March of 303. It ordered, first, the cessation of Christian meetings. No more churches, no more Bible studies. Next, the destruction of the churches. Now, look what year it is. We're talking 303. By 313, the Edict of Milan is going to take place. By 313, these things are starting to happen. Within 10 years, this is all going to end up getting swung in the other direction. So, again, you're going to see this huge pendulum swing from here. This is one of the greatest persecutions. This is going to be universal, I mean, throughout the Roman Empire. A lot of times, some of the persecutions were local. This is empire-wide. The destruction of churches, the deposition of church officers. In other words, you have no positions, there's no hierarchy, it's dismantled. The imprisonment of those who persist in their testimony of Christ. You basically renounced Christ, burned incense to the emperor, and walked away. You held your beliefs, we're going to lock you up. And the destruction of the scriptures by fire. They began to burn the scriptures. Again, that's a very important thing for the people of that time. But as someone who is interested in manuscripts and someone that is interested in archaeology, you wonder how many things were lost in those days that would be nice to have yet today that were destroyed by this kind of persecution. A later edict ordered accused Christians to sacrifice to the pagan gods or die. They'd bring them out of prison, burn incense to the pagan gods, you know, maybe the emperor or whoever, or face death. Eusebius, the church historian, who's going to be recording Constantine's life and going to be friends with him, he's going to be a partner with him in government. Eusebius, and again, he's got a great church. A lot of the things we know about church history come from Eusebius. Eusebius wrote that prisons became so crowded with Christians that there was no room for the criminals. The Christians were punished with loss of property, exile, imprisonment, or execution by sword or wild beasts. Some were sent to labor camps and worked to death in the mines. This persecution included the burning of scriptures, which forced the church to decide which books were really scriptural and part of the canon. And so, in other words, if you're going to die for something, you want to make sure you're not dying for, you know, the lost gospel of Peter or something that's a forgery. You want to make sure you're dying for something that's authentic. And what you're going to give up to burn and what you're going to hide in the, you know, under the sink in the kitchen. And so the church had to begin making decisions what was worth preserving and what was worth burning. And so that's going to help force, besides, we talked about the Gnostics having their own text of scripture. They chose which books were scriptural. This is going to help force it. Constantine is going to help bring that about to kind of finalize it at the Council of Nicaea, and he's going to order 50 copies, I think it's 50 copies of the Bible written out and paid for by the state and distributed to the main cities, so they've got the main Bible. And Codex Alexandria, we talked about that at the beginning of the book, maybe one of those 50 books that Constantine had copied, in other words, or Bibles he had copied. Nonetheless, this all is going to end. This persecution is going to all end with the rising of Constantine. And realize, some of the people that are going to be at the Council of Nicaea, some of the bishops, are going to still be had suffered during this last persecution, the Diocletian persecution. Two things. They suffered, many of the leaders at the Council of Nicaea had suffered under the last of the greatest Christian persecutions in the Roman Empire. But the result of the Council of Nicaea is going to unleash Christian persecution against other Christians who don't have the same beliefs. I mean, it just doesn't stop. Okay, we continue. There's many things going to come here. There we go. Verse 312 is the year. Constantine. While in Britain in 306, he is a military leader, Constantine, a great general. Constantine was declared emperor of the Western Roman Empire in Rome. His position was usurped by Maxentius. So in 306, and again, it's not going to take place until 312, when he's actually going to make the move. But in 306, his troops declare that their general is now the emperor of the western half. The Roman Empire is being ruled in two halves. You've got the eastern half, which is going to become the Greek Orthodox Church. And then you've got the western half, which is Rome and coming further into Spain. And he just watches. There's going to be pressure coming from the north that's going to drive the Roman base into the eastern world. And then from the Eastern world, they're going to get pressure from the Muslims coming in a few centuries and crush Constantinople, and Rome is going to push back into Europe. So Rome is now kind of getting caught between, in the next century, is going to be caught between two hard spots, the barbarians coming from the north. And Constantine in 306 is actually up north fighting. And because of Diocletian having ended the Senate's position in the government, they realize we need a new emperor and all the things that Diocletian is doing. So they declare him emperor in 306 of the western half. In 312, Constantine began to challenge Maxentius, who has taken up leadership in Rome. So you're going to have Diocletian in the east, Maxentius in Rome taking power, ruling, and now Constantine is going to come across the river, come across out of northern Europe into Italy and challenge Maxentius. Now, Constantine gave an account of the events before the battle of 312 to Eusebius. Again, Eusebius, I like Eusebius' history. It's very insightful. It's the best we have of church history. And I don't want to say I doubt it, because we have nothing to base it on except other comparisons. So I trust Eusebius and his records. But at the same time, Eusebius is CNN for Constantine. He is Constantine's press releases. He is the one that's recording Constantine's history. What we know of Constantine, besides, you know, different historical facts and testimonies from others, is Eusebius wrote it down, and they were friends. And so, according to Constantine's account given to Eusebius, this is what happened before the battle in 312 when he is going to meet Maxentius, who is in Rome, taking over leadership of Rome, while Constantine is coming down to face him in battle. Alarm due to reports of Maxentius' mastery of magical arts led Constantine to pray to the Supreme God. That's in quotes, that's what he said. He says, I knew that Maxentius had access to magical powers and the arts of magic. So I realized I was in over my head, because I was just a military battle. I just had physical men. So I thought, I need help from the Supreme God. Constantine then saw a cross at noonday above the sun, and with it the words, conquer by this. So the sun god, and it's on Constantine's coins, it's throughout Constantine's reign, the sun god, thus Sunday, the sun god was one of the, Helios, was one of the chief gods. So he looks up at the sun god, and above it he sees a cross and the words, conquer by this. You're looking for the supreme God. The supreme God is the God of the Christians. And he then realized, oh my gosh, it's Jesus Christ. And so he begins with, that was his conversion. That same night, Constantine had a dream of Christ who told him to use the sign of the key and the row, or the CH and the R, which is how when we write Christ's name in English, we write CHRIST. This CH is the key in the Greek, like that, the X look, and the R is the row, like that. And so there you've got, well, I've made it wrong. You see the diagram in the book is accurate. You probably can't even see this. There's your X with the row coming up. That's CHR. That's the initials of Christ. So if you've ever seen that as a Christian symbol, it's Constantine was told by Christ to use this as his symbol. The first two letters of the word Christ in Greek or Latin, or in our language, it would be CHR. And so there's your symbol right there, and you can see a very common Christian symbol. You've seen that before around on little, what do they call them? The neckties, things that people wear, or banners or whatever. Okay. The good news then for Jesus is that Constantine then defeated Maxentius at the Battle of the Melvian Bridge. Had to cross the river and they fought for the bridge. He enters Italy, enters Rome. Constantine's commitment to Christianity was sincere, but his understanding of the Christian faith was far from orthodox. And that's, again, that bullet point right there is a semester college class, and it's my conclusion is I think Constantine was a committed to Christianity, but his understanding was, I mean, he needs to, you know, go to some Bible studies and read the Bible. And he's completely influenced by the Greek culture, the Roman gods. He's adapting Christianity. He's a political leader trying to pacify large groups of people and yet trying to live the Christian life, but yet he's the high priest of the ancient Roman religion. So you're like the high priest of the pagan religion of Rome and Roman history, but you're also worshiping Christ. And for example, I mean, I'm not sure what I'm going to say here. Right here it's coming up. Here's Constantine did not even distinguish between the Father of Jesus Christ and the Divine Son. Again, the Supreme God, that in his mind, he worships the Son God, which is God the Father. Constantine maintained the pagan high priest title of Pontifex Maximus. Again, that's the ancient high priest that was just handed down to the emperor. Constantine delayed Christian baptism, and this is something you may want to take note of. You may want to think about this. Constantine delayed Christian baptism until the end of his life, although this was a custom of the day to help one avoid committing a mortal sin. So in other words, your sins, in his mind, and in much of the church, this is not something he came up with, but the church had reduced baptism in many levels. Again, there's so many different things we could talk about here. But they, in many ways, baptism was like your entrance into the faith, which we would agree with. It's a symbol of your entrance into Christianity. But it washed away your sins. We talk in those terms too. But it literally washed away your sins and gave you a clean slate with the intention of, now that you've been forgiven, go and sin no more. Because if you do, you got to start over, and you may not be able to start over. So the mathematical conclusion, if you put it in an equation, is, okay, I'm not going to get my sins washed away if it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity until I can't sin anymore. And so he waited until his deathbed. It's like, I don't think I'm going to get out of bed. Okay, I'm ready. Baptize me. And they washed away his sin, and he entered eternity sinless. Because, if that makes sense, it made sense to Constantine. And that's what he did. And it's recorded by Eusebius. Now, going back to this 312-313 time period, he enters in 312. In 313, with the Edict of Milan, and again, that's a declaration, that's a law. He put the law in. It's an executive order. With the Edict of Milan, he declared, along with Licinius, the Eastern Emperor, and I do have a coin, a Licinius coin. I actually have an authentic Licinius coin. It's kind of cool. With his image on it from his day. Licinius was the emperor in the east, and Constantine was the one in the west, that Christianity was no longer an illegal religion. And within that edict, it declared all religions lawful. There it is on page 271. I'm not going to read it to you, but there's a gray box on page 271. This is the text of the Edict of Milan from 313. It's on page 271. And again, that made a world of difference. Next, in 321, Constantine made the first day of the week a holiday and called it the Venerable Day of the Sun, or Sunday. So the first day of the week was what we have. It was Sunday, followed by Monday, Moon Day, Tuesday, and you got all these pagan names. You know this already. But he was the one who declared Sunday, named it not Jesus Day or Yahweh Day or Christ Day. He named it Sunday after the Supreme God and made it a holiday because that was the day Christ came out of the tomb and it became the day the church met. And that is the beginning of, people may have met on the first day of the week. Again, stay with me. We have our culture, we have our country, we have our ways of doing things, and we think, at least I do, there's certain things I just know, and when I have things that pop in my mind, I see things that I know historically, archaeologically, it's not accurate, but it's still the way it is in my mind. Like Noah was a white man. I mean, when I think of Noah, I see an old white man with a white beard. He's white. It's because that's, was he white? There's no reason to think he was white. There's no reason to think he had a gray beard. I mean, he may have, he may not have. But that's just who I've got in my mind. Of course, there's you got all kinds of media coming at you too. But also Sunday, when it mentions, like, for example, the day of the Lord or something, Patmos on the Lord's Day, or the church was meeting, when Paul would go and have a church service in Corinth, of course it was Sunday morning. They'd get up, they'd have about 10 o'clock, 10:30, they would meet together. And then you begin to realize if they are meeting on the day that the Lord came out of the grave, again, on the first day of the week, he came out of the grave, if they are meeting, they're not meeting on the weekend, the second day of the weekend. They're meeting on the first day of the week. And they've got to go to work. They're supposed to be at work. So if you're meeting on Sunday or the first day of the week up until this time for a church service, it's before work, or you're skipping work to show up. It's not just you got all day off and you can go to church on Sunday morning at your convenience, grab some lunch, watch a football game, take a Sunday afternoon nap, because tomorrow we all got to go back to work on Monday. They were at work on Sunday, if you understand what I'm saying. I mean, for me, it just kind of, it takes that whole Christian culture that we've got and puts it over here and says, this is the way it was in this particular day. They met as a church. They had teaching. They had encouragement. They had the meetings of the believers. But if they met on Sunday, the first day of the week, they didn't have a day off. But right here, it becomes a weekly holiday. Constantine didn't say the church had to meet on Sunday. They maybe were already meeting on Sunday, but they were meeting early in the morning before they drove off in the traffic to get to work. Now he's saying, you've got all day. I'll give you the whole day every week. Christians can meet on Sunday, and there's your chance. And he's going to give more. He's going to give them public buildings. He's going to put their leadership, their pastors or their priests, their bishops on the payroll. He's going to help print Bibles. And so he's going to, again, like I said, he's going to take Christianity pretty serious because he's going to support it. Eusebius says in his writings, and it's in the Jerusalem book, because also he's going to go, his mom, Helena, is going to go to the Holy Land and look for all the holy sites. She's going to identify some that are correct. She's going to identify some bizarre things also. But they did identify, that's how the Church of the Holy Sepulchre came about. It had been buried in 135 by, who's the guy, the revolt? Hadrian. He buried the holy site of the tomb of Christ. And there was a pagan shrine on it. The people said in 325, they said when Helena and Constantine were there, where's Christ's burial place? It's here in Jerusalem. Where is he crucified? Where is he buried? They say it's right there. Now, what's interesting, again, I don't want to go bore you with this all, but what's interesting about this, which helped, now I'm into defense of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Because when Constantine goes over there and says, where is this place? The Christians in the city says it's right there. And they pointed to a place that was within the city walls at that time. And the Bible says he was crucified outside the city walls, but they're putting him inside. And they knew that he was outside the walls, but they said this was the place. And it was buried under a pagan altar, a pagan shrine. And I talk about this in the Jerusalem book. And so they had to tear down a retaining wall, move the dirt away, and sure enough, there was a limestone quarry there that then Constantine chiseled away the tomb of Christ, which we mentioned in church on Sunday, just in passing. They pulled that marble slab off that's on there today that was put there in 1555. They excavated down about this far last month, like 2 weeks ago, and they came to another marble slab, which they dated probably around 1000 AD. It was a marble slab. It was cracked. It had a cross carved in it, and when they pulled that back 2 weeks ago, there was the original limestone bed that was a burial bench, and that is in 1000 AD, when that was probably put there, dated into 1000. They know the other one was 1555. It hasn't been moved since 1555. That's everyone knows that. That's an archaeologist. But Constantine had taken that place then in 325 and had preserved it with a building and had honored it, and that had remained honored by the Christians from 325 up until the time the Muslims tore it down and covered it up. And the Crusaders pulled all the rubble off of the bench and probably put that marble one that we just saw 2 weeks ago on there. So again, it, for me, like I was telling Tony, it sounds kind of, who cares? For me, it's kind of exciting because it just keeps having you, not that I doubt the resurrection or I doubt the sea, but it just takes you, makes you kind of just kind of crunches everything together that we're a lot closer. Some of you think, well, it was way back. It was way back there. But you understand, we are right. We're just so close to these things in archaeology. And especially when you start talking about Constantine building it, the Muslims tearing it down, the Christians going back over there and restoring it and covering it up, and it's still covered today. And when they look at it, all of that's still there. But nonetheless, Constantine is going to do several things. The reason I went off on that is he seems to be taking Christianity very serious. His mom also identified the Church of the Nativity, which it seems to be a good location also. But anyway, those are things he has done, and he changed Christianity. Not always orthodox, not always scripturally solid, but he does take Christianity and put it in the forefront. What do we got coming up here? Okay. I want to look at this, if you don't mind, just to show you some things. I've got this in here. This next chart, we're going to go to the Edict of Milan in 312 here in just a moment. But I want you to see this, and I'll try and just blow through this, and I'm not sure if that's possible or not. But this gray box on page 268 and 269 is the doctrinal splits and heresies in the early church. And I mean this with all sincerity. This is important. Because we have our orthodox beliefs. I know Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God. I know the text of Scripture is the inspired Word of God. I believe in the infallibility of Scripture. There are certain things that are unquestioned in my faith. Now, I have investigated them, studied them. But understand, if someone would disagree with me, I would instantly call them a heretic, call them a loser, call them an unbeliever. You don't know Christianity. But that's me talking in 2016. If I was to go back and live in 200 AD, 250 AD, 300 AD, what would I believe? I maybe would be a Christian. I maybe would accept Christ. Maybe the Spirit would move in my life and I would be a believer. But now explain your doctrine. Galen, explain the Trinity. I mean, you understand, it's like when those kids ask you Sunday school questions. I've had that happen. Kids ask questions in Sunday school. It's kind of like, well, I wasn't prepared to answer that question. And you get halfway through your explanation and realize, even in Bible class sometimes, I get halfway through my explanation and realize, man, I'm way off base. Because it's like, I don't even know what I'm talking about, but I'm still giving the answer. Well, here's a case. And you can laugh at some of these things, but these are people trying to initiate the answer to some questions that are eternal mysteries sometimes. Here we go. Some of them, I think, are just dumb. But some of them are like, I disagree with it now, but I might have agreed with it in 300 AD. Ebionism, from the years 50 to 135, it was a need for the Mosaic law in salvation. And you can understand that, and we talked about that before. It was a Christological heresy, meaning it messed up Christology because you're trying to move the Mosaic law into explaining who Christ was. It did not agree with the Apostle Paul's position. Jesus is the man anointed by the Spirit who became the Messiah. So he was just a man. And he was chosen and anointed, and now he's going to be the Messiah. Kind of like you'd think of a king. Cyrus was the emperor of the Persian Empire. God chose him to be the emperor, for example. Doesn't mean he's anything other than the emperor. He is considered the anointed one, even Isaiah's scriptures, but not the anointed one as the Messiah. Jesus was not God in this view. Where they were looking for the imminent millennium, meaning the millennium was just right around the corner. I mean, next thing to happen. And they used the books of Matthew and Hebrew to defend themselves, okay? So that's taking the Mosaic Law and trying to bring it into Christianity. Next, Gnosticism. We spent a lot of time talking about that earlier, a couple weeks ago, 50 to 300 AD. It began with the pagan philosophy ideas and incorporated into Christian doctrine. It was Greek philosophy being mixed with Christianity. We see it in the book of 1 Corinthians. We see it in some of John's writings, especially when he talks about in 1 John. The early forms of it, at least. Forms of this are again, Paul and John's day. Marcion was the one who made the greatest advances. He's the one who came up with the first Bible, the first scriptures. So it was Marcion. He was excommunicated in 144. Montanism, that's that charismatic word of faith type of spiritual Pentecostal movement. We mentioned that before. An ancient Pentecostal group named after Montanus. It appeared mainly in Phrygia in Asia Minor, but spread throughout the Roman Empire. Montanus said he was the Word of God and claimed to have direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said he was the Paraclete. He was the one that Jesus says, "I'll send you the Comforter." And Montanus says, "I am He. I am the one that Jesus was talking about." Kind of like Joseph Smith being the one that was prophesied back in Genesis. It's like in the Mormon translation, Joseph Smith's name pops up. It's like quite a translation. Manichaeism, which is a form of Gnostic writing. You see right there, very similar, based on Manning's writings. Manning was also the Paraclete. And this is Manichaeism. Remember this one because Augustine is originally going to be introduced to Christianity through Manichaeism. He's going to get started in Manichaeism and come out of it. Modalist or Sabellianism. And this is a Trinitarian heresy. God is a single person. This is their doctrine. God is a single person. God revealed Himself in the Old Testament. Now, does this not make sense? In fact, I remember at a time thinking this. Now, not when I was 30 or 20, but when I was a teenager trying to wrap my mind around some of this stuff. And it makes so much sense. God's only one. The Bible says that. God revealed Himself in the Old Testament as the Father. In the Gospels, He manifested as the Son. And then the same guy, after Jesus went to heaven, the same guy came back and manifested as the Holy Spirit today. So there you've got it. The same guy just popping in and out in history as a different form. God the Father of the Old Testament popped in as a man in the Gospels, goes to the heaven and comes back as a spirit, and it's the same guy. There's only one, just three different forms. And again, people who don't know are going to say that and think, well, I think I've answered the question. It's like, no, you didn't. But, you know, it makes sense. Some modern groups still hold to this. They deny the Trinity, claim that the name of God is Jesus, and accuse Trinitarians of having three gods. The Council of Antioch in 268 condemned this. So in 268, a church council says that is not the answer. But I tell you, if you push the envelope, you know somebody that still holds to this. There are people that will reject, and they're the ones who want to say, some people understand it, some people don't, but how the baptismal formula is a good way of telling this. How you baptize, what words you use. If someone wants, I've been with those that you've got to use the name Jesus in baptism, because Jesus is the name of God. And it's not because they want to talk about maybe the way you view Jesus, but they are holding to some kind of Trinitarian view of this. They'll push Trinitarian, or the ideal of the Trinity, as part of a Greek concept that was introduced by Tertullian. Augustine supported it, and it comes from the Greek. Both those guys were Greek philosophers that brought this into the church. Now again, some people are they can argue a case. And if you don't have your guns loaded, I don't mean your guns physically loaded, I mean you don't have your doctrine lined up, they'll catch you and they'll start, there's a guy, man, I don't want to tell you this because I'm wasting time, but there's a guy who does this on the phone, and he calls ministries, and he starts asking him questions, wants to talk to the pastor, and he called me one time, and I ended up, got enough information that I could Google it and found him putting stuff online. He records audio conversations with ministries around the nation and has them just blubbering about the Trinity, giving stupid answers. He's talked to church secretaries. He says, "Oh, you're a pastor, can I talk to you? What can you explain to me?" And he goes to this place dumb. I just became a Christian. I was in a hotel room and I read a Bible or something like this is his line. And, you know, I see this Trinity. Can you explain? I see there's a God, the Father. He says, can you explain this? And then you get the church secretary expounding on theology, answering this guy, and he starts drilling her with questions because he's trained. He does this all day long. I had a friend on Facebook just the other day put a post up. I didn't respond to it, but he put a post up saying, I just got called from a guy who wanted to argue with me about the Trinity. And the discussion's like, bam, he called me 3 years ago, the last day of school. I picked my phone, it was last work day at school. I picked my phone up and said, yeah. And he goes, hey, yeah, I just saw your website. You got a great website, and he'll get you hooked. And pretty soon, well, anyway, I could tell you more about it. But I then got some information, and I found him audio and videos of him having phone conversations with people giving stupid answers for the Trinity, which then he used to prove, you see, I'm right. No one knows what the Trinity is. But anyway, you don't need to know that. But I guess that you do, because these things are still unsettled in many areas. Okay, next. Patripassianism, yes. It's a Trinitarian heresy. God the Father became incarnate, suffered and died, and was resurrected. God the Father became the Son, condemned by Rome at Rome in 200 AD. Monarchianism, another Trinitarian heresy, also called adoptionism. Jesus became Christ at his baptism, was adopted by the Father after his death. God existed in Jesus in a powerful, powerful way. So Jesus was just a man again. The Spirit came on him, and then he was adopted into the Godhead at his resurrection. By 300, the Manichaeanists had become Arians. You see how that's going to fit into the concept that Jesus was created and not eternal God. The Dantanus, or Novatianism, this is a readmittance to the church. We mentioned this last week. And you had those three groups, those who confessed to being Christians, those who fled because they didn't want to die for being Christians, and those who compromised and burned incense. Then the Novatians, they're the ones who refused to give communion to believers who had denied their faith. He says, once you deny your faith, you can't come back to the church. And they began to disagree with the church. You say, well, you can come back, but you got to be rebaptized. They just says packed up and left. They are going to be rejected. Donatius, readmittance to the church was their issue. Their followers of Donatus Magnus refused to accept Christians who gave up scriptures and did not recognize the bishops who were ordained by the church leader who had handed over the scriptures during the Diocletian persecution. So right before Constantine came, Diocletian persecution, the scriptures were being burned, and if anybody gave up scripture to be burned, you could not come back to the church. If you were a church leader and they kicked in your door and you gave up the text of scripture to be burned, you no longer, if you baptized anybody, they weren't baptized. If you gave communion to anybody, they did not take communion. You had lost all, not just credit with people, but you are a zero in God's book. And so they're trying to make a stand. And they're dealing, what do you do with people that have burnt scripture and sided with the Roman persecution? This group continued past 409 and survived the Vandal invasions, even though the Roman church tried to take possession of their churches by force several times. Arianism, I'm going to try to talk about that tonight, and I'm running out of time, and I've introduced that already. It's a Christology heresy, meaning who was Christ, the study of Christ. Christ, according to this, is the first created being. God finally made something, and what he made was Christ. Ah, look what, my first product, Christ. Now, again, you know what Jehovah's Witnesses say, or Mormons say, who was the other one that he made at that time? Satan. Satan and Jesus are basically brothers created by God. And again, I don't understand that doctrine. Supporters of Arius, were Arius, Eusebius, Constantine's historian, was an Arian. Now again, this is going to be important because of who's dividing up. It's kind of like who voted for Hillary, who voted for Trump, and we got this. Now let the war begin. And who's supporting Arian and who's supporting Athanasius? Who thinks Christ was eternal? Who thinks Christ was created? Okay, and now you've got this huge gap and there's no communication between them. That's what's taking place right here in church history. Eusebianism was another Christological heresy, also called semi-Arianism. Christ is similar essence with the Father, but is subordinate to him. Wow. Similar in essence. Now, what's going to come out of this when we get to it, if we ever get to it, is the wording of the incarnation. God of gods. The Athanasian Creed is coming. The God of gods, it's the same substance, but then sometimes the word substance, you don't want to use substance because it sounds too material. The same essence, but is that just the same or is it the same matter? Is it the same exact being? So, I mean, you could have the true image right here, and then you could copy it exactly right here. This is the original, and this is an exact copy. Is that Christ? It's like, so yeah, that's what we're talking about. It's like, no, it's got to be the same. It's exactly eternal. And it becomes, I mean, you can't go very long before you're breaking off into huge gaps just because of one word. And so the wording, if it's Greek, and then it's got to be transferred into Latin, or if it's Latin, got to be taken into the Greek, and then the two churches are going to collide because the Greeks identified it. We got this nailed down. Then the Latin church is going to nail it down with the Latin language, and then they're going to try to get together for a potluck, and it's like their words don't communicate, and so now you got a division there, and finally, they just by 1054, they just got to go two different ways. The Greek church has to go that way, the Latin church goes this way, because we don't even understand what you're taught. We got two different religions, and it's all because of these terminologies trying, not all because of, but it involves these terminologies describing Christ. Macedonianism, another Trinitarian heresy, also called, why can't he pronounce that word? The Holy Spirit is the created being. Apollinarianism, a Christology heresy. Christ had no human spirit. The Logos was Christ's spirit. He was like a human shell, and the Logos came into him and occupied this human shell, kind of like a zombie with the spirit of the Logos in it. Jesus was God, but not fully human. And again, that's something, when it comes right down to it, Jesus has to be 100% God. He has to be 100% man. He has to be eternal, and he has to have become man and have shared with us everything except the sin nature. But now, he had no sin nature? That means he couldn't sin? Or could he have sinned? And that's a seminary question. Could Jesus have sinned? And if he had sinned, what would have happened? And how much of a temptation? I mean, you're Jesus, the eternal God, and you're being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Really? I mean, is this any kind of a match? It's like, it appears to be. It appears there's something that was bordering on a temptation. But nonetheless, these are things. Oh, I'm still rambling. Next, Nestorianism, another Christological heresy. The Logos indwelt the human man of Jesus, which made Jesus a God-bearing man. Jesus then had two distinct natures. Eutychianism, I can't even pronounce that. Well, you say you haven't pronounced most of these things right. I understand. The human nature of Christ was absorbed by the Logos. He was a human man, but when the Logos came on him, it was absorbed and it kind of disappeared into the Word, the Logos. Jesus was neither fully human nor fully divine, but was a mixture of humanity and divinity. Now again, how do you have 100% man and 100% God? You can't. Well, it's just a mixture of both. Well, if you say it's a mixture of both, that would be a heresy in Orthodox Christianity today. Doceticism. Jesus was God, but not human. Jesus only appeared to be a human. He just kind of was acting the part, like an actor. Doceticism comes from the Greek word dokesis, which means to seem. Ignatius warns the church of Smyrna of the danger of this in 1:17, that Jesus and John address this when he says, that's what we have seen, which we have touched, we've held with our hands, the word of life. I mean, that's a huge statement right there when you talk about this. John says, he calls Jesus the word of life. And then says, we saw it, we touched it, we were with it, we heard it talk. It was the Word, but it was a man. It was 100% God, it was 100% man. And Ignatius, John's disciple, then warns in his last seven letters, he warns about this rising heresy that Jesus just appears. Pelagianism. Pelagian controversy on how and who are saved. This Pelagianism is the early start of Calvinistic rejecting Calvinism. Augustine is going to come against Pelagius. Pelagius is going to come from north up in England, and Augustine is going to come against him and begin developing some Calvinistic tendencies. And well, we could go off on this. So we got Pelagius would be close to, and I don't want to say it, but Arianism, not Arianism, what are the Calvinism and Arminianism. So Pelagianism would be an early form of Arminianism, but not an exact copy. But you talk about who's saved, and now the problem is, you know, Calvinism or Augustine's teaching, God makes the choice, and there's nothing you can do about it, so you can't lose your salvation. Pelagius and Arminianism, you make the choice, but then you can also make the choice to go away. So you were saved, but now you aren't saved. And now you got all these questions. You get, well, that's why you don't wait until you get saved until you're right before you die, so you don't change your mind. But then, can you come back? Well, now, can you be rebaptized? Well, some would say no, some would say yes. And this thing just keeps going around. Semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism, and that those are all talking about salvation. So what we've talked about here, these heresies are about the Spirit of God, about Christ, about salvation, on who's saved and how you're saved. And we haven't even got to what is Scripture. That's another topic coming, what is Scripture. So, with that being said, we're going to have to wrap this up, I believe. I know that was just a shot in the dark, and you don't really even remember or understand those things, but I wanted you to at least have a feel for the struggle and the complexity of Christianity, because, again, I don't want to be rude or insensitive, but when someone says, you know, you just have to believe. You just it's just a matter of faith. Now there is that to it, but it's like when you start growing in your faith, you're going to have to wrestle with some things. Like, besides, how do you know there's a God? You know, that we talk about in apologetics. What is Scripture? What defines God? And if you don't answer these questions, if you're just going to be saying, I just believe, just like Tinkerbell, I just believe, just got to believe. It's like, you're going to, the first time something comes up, you're either going to have to rise up and answer these questions, or you're going to get rolled over, and you're going to get, like Paul says, swayed back and forth with every wind of doctrine, whatever thing is moving through right now, the fad, the pendulum of culture is swinging, and you're not a Christian. You're a believer in some magical faith thing that's being swung on the pendulum of culture, and you from one generation to the next generation, you wouldn't even recognize yourself, because it's swinging in culture. Where Christianity, these things are going to help you establish what is the Trinity? Who is Jesus? What is the text of Scripture? What is the foundation of our faith? Jude writes, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. We've been given what we believe. It's not our choice. We have to learn it. We have to adapt to it. We have to form a mind, renew our minds to understand these things. And so once you enter this, say, okay, I'm going to understand the Christian faith. Well, you got to begin with, who's Jesus? Oh, that's too complicated. That's a huge theological concept. It is, but you better deal with it because you're going to stand before Him someday and say, well, I just believe in Jesus. What Jesus? The one that was just, the Logos just came on and dwelt this zombie? Or the one who wasn't really a man, just appeared like a figure, like a ghost? And then when He died on the cross, the Spirit left Him? Or the eternal God, who is half God, half man, kind of like some kind of morph? It's like, who do you believe in? Who are you going to stand in judgment before? And I mean, that sounds kind of harsh, but it's like the churches aren't even prepared because, well, people aren't interested in that. Well, my gosh, are they even interested in being Christians? Or they just want to just have faith and swing the pendulum? Why even have church? If you're just swinging on the pendulum of culture, stop going to church and just start riding that pendulum. You're going to ride it anyhow. Why waste your time? Enjoy your day off that Constantine gave you instead of going to church and riding the pendulum there. Dig into these things and stabilize yourself. This is exactly what Paul tells the Corinthians, the Romans, all the churches. Stabilize yourself with this truth. And then when something starts swinging, you're not blowing here and there with every wind of doctrine, as he warns the Ephesians. Okay, well, that's a little preaching to end the night, but that's why those are interesting. I think that's interesting because if you're not exposed to it, and everybody else is just going along on the pendulum ride, and you just compare yourself to each other, like Paul warns, you're not wise because you're just going along for the ride. Anyway, I will pray, and you are free to go. Thank you for coming. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for church history. We thank you for those that have gone before us. We ask that we would, again, honor their work and hold truly to your scriptures and allow your Spirit to lead and guide us to become the people you've called us to be. We do want to walk in truth. We want to avoid error. And most importantly, Father, we want to demonstrate the goodness you have given to us, to other people in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.